beginning in verse 32, chapter 23. And there were also other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. So evidently they were familiar with his message of salvation. They said, He saved others, let him save himself. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, the common language of the day that everybody knew, Latin, the language of government, Hebrew, the language of religion in Judea, this part of the world. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth. And the sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Father, we commit this to you. Certainly a remarkable scene for us to consider. We pray that you would sow into our hearts those things, Father, that you would have us to have. And obvious, Lord, that you would have every human on this planet to understand this scene and the implications and the benefits of receiving and the horror of rejecting. Invest in us, Lord, that we might be to this last generation the bearers of your love and of the gospel of Christ. Lord, we pray for our government. We pray for Israel. We pray for Rwanda and Yugoslavia. Lord, we see the insanity that the world is covered with. And Lord, pray that we might see an ingathering, Lord, before you come. We lift these things to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This should be a scene that we're all familiar with. I think believer and unbeliever alike is familiar, to tell you the truth, with this scene. Coming to the place called Calvary, Cranium, in the Greek, Calvary's Cranium, in the Latin. The Hebrew is Golgotha, or the Aramaic, in the other three Gospels, which means skull. Same thing. You didn't realize that you attend Skull Chapel every Sunday. It's not as friendly as Calvary Chapel. As I look at the scene, I'm reminded, you know, it's interesting, in all four Gospels, it's basically a brief record of this scene. It's almost as though God has no desire to dwell upon the pain of this incident that he must have endured as a father looking at his son. And yet, I believe there are essential things that have eternal implications that are included in all the Gospels that he wants us to see very clearly. And of course, we realize it says that Christ was crucified by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, that this scene was set up the way it was for his purposes. That Psalm 22 prophesied of his crucifixion, before crucifixion was the mode of death amongst the Jews. They would stone people to death, and yet it says, "They've pierced my hands and feet." Jesus, as he talked to the men on the road to Emmaus, said all of the things that were written in the law and the prophets concerning him and his death needed to be fulfilled. So this incident, this scene that was spoken of in Isaiah 53 and so forth, is set up this way for a purpose, and I think to make things very clearly, because I think as we look at this scene we're all familiar with, and all of us have seen numerous times the scene where there are three crosses on a hill. I mean, it's imagery that we're familiar with, and yet I think in it we have a picture of how God divides all of mankind on this planet today and in every age, and that is he divides them into rejectors and receivers of Jesus Christ. Now, the one thief on one side receiving, the other thief on the other side rejecting, and as they relate to that center cross, I think we see the great divide, as it were, of the human heart of mankind. And I think that's what God clearly wants us to see as we look at it. Certainly, we're more familiar with the scene of this center cross here. And I think displayed in that center cross is a picture of the heart of man. You know, it's remarkable for us to realize that Jesus, as he walked amongst the multitudes, as he opened the eyes of the blind, as he cleansed the lepers, he raised the dead, healed the sick, preached good news to those that were depressed and the captives, the impoverished. He brought a message of hope and of life and of forgiveness. He took the children on his lap. He fed the multitudes, you know. And he would say, "For which one of these good things are you beating me now? For which one of these things do you revile me, or do you take me to task?" And yet, you know, what thing had he done to be placed in that position? There was nothing he had done to put him there upon the cross. Even Judas would say, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate would say, "I find no fault in this man." Peter tells us he was a lamb without spot or blemish. So it's interesting, I think, then seeing him nailed to a cross and brutalized is a picture of the heart of man, which Jeremiah tells us is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or incurably wicked. And I think we see the same heart today, you know. Maybe technology has changed, the names of countries have changed, the way that man does certain things have changed, but the heart of man abides the same, because we can see the same animosity towards Jesus Christ, not only amongst friends and relatives, but we see the same animosity towards Christ in our government, in our legislation. You know, there are people today across the globe that hate the things that are delivered to them in regards to the Word of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of God, the cross of Christ, the need for a Savior, the forgiveness of sin. People are still repulsed by that. And they don't want, because it's not politically correct in America, you see, to identify sin as sin. Now that's oppression and a bunch of other nonsense, instead of just plain simple truth. And I think that instead of us growing more civilized, the Bible says clearly that in the last days, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We're told in 1st and 2nd Timothy about the days we live in would be days that would be perilous. Men would be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. 2nd Peter, 1st John, Jude tell us the conditions that particularly would surround our day. The book of Revelation only tells us there will be a generation that realize the judgments coming on the earth will be coming from God and will curse the God of heaven. So the heart of man is as hard as it ever has been, and yet I believe the offer of salvation abides the same, because God never changes. So we certainly see in this demonstration of brutality the heart of mankind towards those standards, towards Jesus Christ. But more remarkably in the picture, of course, we see the heart of God, that he so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And again, I'm amazed as I look at this, it's incomprehensible to me to wonder what God thought as he watched his Joshua, we call him Jesus, but it was Joshua, hanging on the cross there. Again, as I, several years ago, watched my Joshua, who's seven now, bleeding, I thought to death, I remember the panic, I remember rushing to the hospital, going through red lights, I remember doing everything within our power, getting to the trauma unit to fight for life, to preserve life, to avoid what we thought was inevitable at that point in time. And yet here we have God Almighty with all resources, omnipotent, at his hand, at his fingertip, watching willingly his Joshua bleed out his life upon the cross, be brutalized. And not only that, as it tells us in Isaiah, it pleased God to bruise him. It's incomprehensible to me what price God would ever place upon us that he would be willing to witness that and trade away his own son that we might be saved. I believe it, but I still wonder at it. As I look at myself in the mirror, as I look in the mirror of my own soul, as I look at the wrestlings that still take place within, I think, Lord, what is there in me that you would ever trade your son away? So I think in that center cross, as we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, there the love of Christ constrains us. There is no greater demonstration of God's love that will ever be given to mankind than in that center cross. And I think how we respond to that love then is portrayed in these two men that hang on either side of him. The first man, I think in verse 39, interesting saying, and by the way, they started out together. I think you have to realize this. God gives us the interesting privilege in this record in Luke of seeing one man change, seeing something take place to where a conversion takes place. But you have to understand, they both started the same. By outward appearance, by all inspection, both of them were thieves, and the word means to rob by force, by violence. And I'm sure everything else involved with that kind of a lifestyle was associated with them, of immorality, of drunkenness, and so forth. These two men had exactly the same beginning, the same amount of sin upon them, as we all do. That these two men were both guilty, they were both condemned. These two men, by every appearance, were exactly the same as we look at them. And not only that, they both reviled Christ initially. Mark 15, Luke 27 tells us that they initially were both reviling him. And the word there is blasphemo, by the way. They were both blaspheming Christ. You have to imagine that. This one man is going to get saved, but with a short time before this, he's hanging next to Jesus Christ on the cross, an eyewitness of the Savior, beaten beyond human recognition, and is blaspheming him. So they both start at the same ground, as we all do. You see, people are repulsed by the idea that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the Bible is clear about that. You know, it isn't all have sinned and come short. It would be some have sinned and come short of the glory of Bill Clinton. Many have surpassed, some have come short. Or, you know, a great majority have sinned and come short of the glory of Mother Teresa. No, it's none of that. It's all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you have to realize that Isaiah, who was a righteous man, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." Daniel, who was one of the most sterling characters in all of the Old Testament, says when he saw the Lord that all his beauty was turned to ashes. John, who loved Jesus and leaned upon his breast, said when he saw the Lord of Patmos, he fell down as a dead man. And that's the standard. It's easy to compare ourselves amongst ourselves, but God measures by one standard, and that is his own glory. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And anything that we haven't done that's not on our record, it's not there, not because we don't lack potential, it's because we've lacked opportunity. Because the Bible says if we lusted in our heart, we're adulterers. And if we've been angry in our heart, we're murderers. And we just haven't had opportunity to prove what we really are. But before God, the sea of humanity is the same. All have sinned. One lustful thought makes you eternally different from God. So these two men are a picture of humanity. They start out on common ground. Nobody has an advantage over the other. God portrays them that way on purpose. The first guy says in his response, if you're the Son of God, verse 39. Save yourself and save us, which I think is a picture of the unbeliever. Be the God I want you to be, and I'll believe in you. You tell them about our God, they say, well, if there's a God of love, how come children are starving? If there's a God of love, how could he ever send people to hell? You know, they're basically saying, I have my criteria. This is my job application for God. And if you'll please fill this out and you meet all the criteria and we like your resume, then you can be God. But if you aren't the God we think you should be, we're not going to hire you. And that's what bothers the unbelieving world about our God, because he's immutable. He never changes. And they could put up with him for if they could elect a liberal in 4 years. They could put up with him in office. But they don't like the idea. He's not applying for the job. And nobody's ever going to take it from him. He's God. He will always be God. He's immutable. He never changes. Sin will always be sin. Hell will always be heaven. Hell will always be hell. Heaven will always be heaven. The Savior will always be the Savior. Nothing is ever going to change. Now, I like being on the positive side of that. And that is, once I've asked Christ to forgive my sins, I will always be his son. He will never leave me or forsake me. He will always fulfill his promises towards me. I can depend upon his faithfulness. I love his immutability because I'm on the right side of it. I love the fact that he never changes. But the unbelieving world, they don't like that. They want him to be the kind of God they think he should be. And this guy's not repentant of his sin. The other guy's going to say, we deserve what we're getting. He says, hey, you want to be God? Get me down out of here. I'll follow you. You know, a little late, but you can be my God if you get me down off the cross, this guy's saying. And we have people that come up like that after the service, and they're basically saying, you know, my wife's been a believer for years, and she's been witnessing to me, but I've been a louse, I've been a bum, and now she left me, and I want you to pray, oh, pray that my wife will come. I said, no, we don't pray that prayer here. I mean, we pray here, forgive me of my sins and give me eternal life, and then we let God take care of those other things. But this is, Jesus, you know, that's the business he's in, is saving. This is not the dating game. And you know, but people do that. They come and they get so broken because they're not getting something they want, and they think that brings them to Christ. No, what brings you to Christ is when you realize your condition. There's genuine repentance and saving faith. It has to do with your sin. And this guy, like so many other unbelievers, is basically saying, well, if you're the Son of God, get me down out of here, I'll believe on you. Be the God I want you to be, and then I'll follow you. The other guy, and we don't have the details or the dynamics of the transaction. We get to watch it. Maybe it's because he watched Christ say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know, it's interesting. It says in verse 32 that when they came to this place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Verse 33 says, then he prayed, Father, forgive them. And it seems to indicate he prayed it as they were crucifying him. And the tenses are that he continually said. He didn't just say one verse, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It seems to indicate repeatedly he was saying this as they were nailing him over and over again. He was pleading with the Father for the forgiveness of those that were mistreating him, that didn't understand what they were doing. And evidently this thief was a witness of that. And maybe he thought, if he can forgive them, he can forgive me. Something began as time went on to bring about a change of heart. He says to this other guy, don't you have any fear of God? Seeing we're in the same condemnation, we're all going to be dead within a few hours. This man hath done nothing amiss, but we deserve, we justly, he says. That's repentance, when you own your sin. I deserve what I'm getting. He doesn't, and I do. See, that's repentance. You deserve, all of us deserve eternal damnation. Jesus doesn't. But Jesus entered into eternal suffering for us, and when he did that, he purchased with his own blood, a value that he doesn't need for himself because he's sinless. He purchased a value that he doesn't have to apply to himself, that is available for a sinner, any sinner, all sinners, to apply to themselves. That value is there. He never used it because he's sinless, but it's the value of forgiveness. And this guy is beginning to own that. He's saying, look, we deserve what we're getting. This guy hasn't done anything amiss. Don't you fear God? Now, by the way, death is a great motivator, but no doubt about that. Oftentimes, people, when they're on their deathbed in the hospital, whether they're young or old, are all of a sudden realizing, what's life all about? All of a sudden, here I'm here. It's over like a dream. What am I doing here? Why was I born? What's the purpose of life? And I think the people who, there are many who get saved in the last moment of their lives. There are many who turn to Christ in their last breath. I really believe that. And I think death is a great motivator. It's easier to do it now. I encourage you to do it this morning if you don't know Christ. It's the easier way. But that certainly is a time of reflection. And this guy is at that point, and he says there's a fear of God all of a sudden within him. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And remarkably, he turns to Jesus Christ. And he says to him, Lord. And I think, what music, in a sense, it must have been to the ears of Christ. Because he was enduring, it says, the cross for the glory that was set before him, though he was despising the shame. That before he entered that 3 hours of darkness, he heard this voice say, Lord. And I think, what an incredible thing for this thief to own him. Lord, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, that's interesting. What it implies is continuance. This guy had genuine faith. He believed there was something beyond this crucifixion. He believes there was something beyond death. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He realized that life was going to continue after the physical body was dead. That's a pretty remarkable statement for this thief to make. And Jesus, of course, the response is amazing. He says, today, you'll feel the flames of hell licking at your heels. He didn't say that. You're supposed to be reading your Bible. He says, today, you'll find out who you were blaspheming, bub. Jesus doesn't say, remember you? I'm going to remember you, all right. How can I forget you? You've been blaspheming me for the last hour. He doesn't say, boy, you got chutzpah. You know, you give me a hard time and now you're saying, forget, you know, isn't it interesting? He doesn't bring up the guy's past. There is nothing of this man who had been a thief probably his entire life. There's nothing brought up to him. The remarkable answer comes to him today, truly today, you will be with me in paradise. And you see, I think, you know, as Jesus and the Father in Gethsemane settled, there's no other way that men can be saved. There's no other way except the sacrifice of Christ. If it's, and again, so many still think, well, when you die at the end of your life, you put the good on one side of the scale and the bad on the other side of the scale. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. If the bad outweighs the good, boy, you're in trouble then. Well, then Jesus died for nothing then. But the Bible says all of man's righteousness is as filthy rags, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and this guy had nothing to put on the scale at all, except his heart. And he said, Lord, remember me. I deserve what I'm getting. You are innocent. I deserve what I'm getting. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And there's no mention of his past. And you see, to me, the beautiful thing about the picture is they're nailed down. This guy is not going to get baptized. He's not going to make his first Holy Communion. He's not going to be confirmed. He's not going to be able to help in the orphanage. He's not going to be able to do any spiritual or religious thing. He's not going to be able to perform any ritual. And I think that's why God has these two guys nailed down. They can't move their hands. They can't move their feet. Both of them are in the same position. The only thing that can move is their heart, because God wants us to understand it's a transaction of the heart. Christianity is not a religious practice. It is a relationship. It begins by coming to Christ and asking for forgiveness, and it's something that takes place within. It isn't something that you earn your way into heaven by what you do. So God clearly gives us a picture of all humanity there before Christ, one man rejecting Christ, the other man in the exact same condition, nailed down upon the cross. He can't do it. And look, he doesn't say the four spiritual laws. He doesn't know them. He doesn't say the sinner's prayer. What do you mean, remember me? That's not the sinner's prayer. You can't say that. You have to ask Jesus to come into your heart. You have to. He doesn't know any of that. He doesn't do it right. There's no growth packets. There's no follow-up. He can't get down and come forward at the altar call. Do you understand what God is getting at as we look at this? Man looks on the outward appearance, whether it's sin or whether it's religious activity. And you can have a sinner with a broken heart that's turned towards God, that's accepted, and you can have a religious person filled with religious activity whose heart is far away from God, that's never been saved. This guy says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What that means for us this morning is that if you don't know Christ, you come to him just the way you are. If you're blaspheming him on the way here, come to him. If you've been a thief, a robber, a murderer your whole life, it doesn't matter. You know, the best person in the world's record is as bad as yours as far as God is concerned. You come the way you are. And because he never changes, if you ask him, and you have to use your own words, it has to be honest in the heart for forgiveness. You come to him for life. His answer will be the same. Today is the acceptable day of salvation, the Bible says. Today you can enter his kingdom. He's not going to bring up your past. He's not going to tell you what you really deserve. As you grow in Christ and you mature, you'll get a clearer picture of this whole thing. But as you come, he just asks you to come the way you are. And his answer will be the same. It will be complete acceptance. For those of you as believers that are wrestling, you failed, again, you're carrying this baggage around. Look, maybe he needs to nail down your hands and feet again to make you realize that what is necessary for you to enter the kingdom is your heart attitude and his forgiveness. Certainly, as we grow in Christ, there should be good works, and they're foreordained that we should walk in them. God has a plan for us to mature and to depart from iniquity and to live the right way. But that doesn't have anything to do with our entrance into the kingdom. That could only be settled on that hill by God and his son. As Abraham and Isaac went to the top of the mountain, they left the servants behind. Because it was an issue to be settled between them. And there was an issue settled between God the Father and God the Son at Golgotha those 2,000 years ago that you did not participate in, and yet you were able to reap the benefits of it and be the beneficiary of it 2,000 years later. That's your entrance into the kingdom. If your heart is like the penitent thief. So don't think because you've made a mistake you got to do a lot of religious stuff to get back into his good favor. It doesn't work that way. He loves you. He loves you the way you are. Remarkably, as the scene winds down, Luke does give us the last words. Christ would say, I thirst. He would say, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. Those are great words. That means he doesn't have a mortgage on you. You're owned. He paid you off all at once. There's not going to be a sheriff's sale or a foreclosure. Doesn't matter if the economy falls through. This one doesn't. You're paid in full. But the last thing he said is, Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. Wiersbe, in his commentary on Luke, mentions that it was the words of a prayer that Jewish children would say in that day when they went to sleep at night. As they would pray, Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. We pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. So don't think it's so strange. Then the Jewish children would pray, Lord, into thine hands do I commend my spirit. That's interesting. As the Son of God, the child of God, is through with the work and then he lays his head down, knows he's going to wake up 3 days later, physically. He had said to a young man who was zealous and had come to follow him. The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, I'm not at home in this world. There's not the birds and the foxes. This is their natural environment. For me, I find no place of rest. But it is interesting, the next time that word is used of Christ is in John's Gospel, where it says he bowed his head. That's the word, bowed. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, it said the Son of Man laid his head and gave up the ghost. Laid his head, as it were, down to rest finally. Prayed the prayer that Jewish children of his day prayed. Lord, Father, he said, though, into thine hands do I commend my spirit. To lay down and rest. Can you do that? If you're in an accident on the way home and you go off to the trauma unit, the emergency ward, can you do that? Is your life and relationship to God today in such a way that you can lay your head down to rest if need be today? If it's not, if you're afraid of dying, if you're uncertain about your eternal future, you need to ask him, Lord, remember me when it's time for me to come to your kingdom. You need to ask him for forgiveness and eternal life. He will respond the same way today that he always has, with acceptance. To tell you the truth, I look forward to laying my head down. In the morning, I don't look forward to getting it up sometimes. In this crazy world with terrorists and nuclear bombs and diseases, I lay my head down at night and I'm ready. I mean, that to me, I can't think of a better way to go than to wake up in the morning and stretch and look around and see cherubim and the throne. And, you know, that'd be great to me just to go that way. Nothing wrong with that to me. I'm ready. I'm looking forward to it. Jesus Christ has removed from my heart and from my life the fear of death. Certainly there is a sorrow in this life. There is suffering. I don't look forward to seeing my children suffer. But I do know this, that I can commend them into his hands and look forward to seeing them again. I can't imagine living life and enjoying this time we have together and thinking when we're dead, we're dead and this is all over. I'm looking forward to spending eternity with you and with my friends. I'm amazed, as I think of it, that our relationship is just beginning. I'm amazed that I haven't experienced true health yet. I have not really used the potential God has given me at all yet. I have not even enjoyed life yet to the degree that it is to be enjoyed. I am looking forward to being remembered when I step in those gates and come into that kingdom and being in his presence. I am thankful that I can live in such a way that if I think they're going to drop an ICBM on Philadelphia, a nuclear bomb, I'll paint a great big bullseye on my house and they can drop it right there. I'm ready. I'm ready. Are you? Or are you trying to still create your own God after your own image and likeness? Which is idolatry? You making a God, because there's an eternal God who created us after his image and likeness. And because he's done that, he's given us the capacity to choose. The difference between you this morning, if you're an unbeliever, in the animal kingdom, is that you can choose. The salmon don't think, gee, let's go back and spawn in Alaska this year. I'm tired of Washington State. They go back to the streams they were born in. It's programmed into their genes and chromosomes. They don't make a choice. The birds and their migratory patterns don't make a choice. There's a vast difference between you and the rest of the animal kingdom, and that is God has given you the capacity to choose or to reject, and he will not violate that. The one thief that rejected him on the cross, Jesus could have easily. Remember the transfiguration when he appeared in glory? When nobody was looking, he just could have looked at that guy and went, shine some light at him. They could freak the guy out and saved him. But he didn't violate that guy's will. That guy, just like the guy nailed on the other side, had the right to accept Christ or reject Christ. That's your choice this morning if you don't know him. The problem is not in his acceptance of you, because he accepted the man on the other side with all of his filth and all of his sin and all of his blasphemy. The problem is not on God's side in regards to acceptance. The problem is on your side in regards to acceptance. You choose Christ, forgiveness, and life, or you choose some God of your own making. That's your choice. God will honor it. I'm thankful that I'm in. It was no fun being out. I encourage you, if you don't know him, make that choice this morning. Those of you that are believers, drop the baggage. You know, just realize there's you didn't earn salvation. Certainly, Christ wants to work in your life and straighten you up and conform you into his image and likeness. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And he will be faithful to continue to do that work until we see him face to face. Let's stand and pray.